real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks so much for tuning in to Connecting Faith today. I'm Neil Staven, Ted Ross at the controls. And there's a well-known principle in the scriptures that God uses broken things, right? We have this treasure in jars of clay. But now imagine, Ted, if you're, well, I mean, we both grew up in, you know, kind of country, small town areas,
yes.
And, you know, small home, kind of normal childhood as far as we knew.
Right.
But imagine if, you know, your mother had a traumatic brain injury.
Oh, that would change everything.
It would. Right. And that's the case for Sean Thornton. We're going to hear his story today. It's a pretty amazing story. Of course, they didn't know, a generation ago, we didn't really know much about brain injuries or any of those mental illness, those kinds of things.
Yeah, TBI wasn't even really a term, traumatic brain injury, no.
So we'll find out more about it. But just a reminder, it's a good story. Had a reminder that a good story goes a long way, and if you have a passion to tell a story, we've got an opportunity for you.
The Northwestern Christian Writers Conference is coming up July 15th. Still a handful of spots open. Sign up at myfaithradio.com.
Well, today on Connecting Faith, looking forward to hearing the story of Pastor Sean Thornton. And he is going to just share a bit about his life that is written about in a wonderful book called All But Normal, Life on Victory Road. It's a memoir. And like many of us, we maybe thought our lives were normal growing up, but there were some challenges in Sean's life that he'll share about, and looking forward to hearing from him. Sean serves as a senior pastor of Calvary Community Church in Westlake Village, California, and he's also the Bible teaching voice for Daily Across America on a half-hour radio program called All Things New, and he's on the board of directors of Johnny and Friends Foundation and blogs regularly at PastorSean.com, and we're looking forward to hearing more about his story. Sean, first of all, welcome to Connecting Faith. So good to have you with us.
Thank you, Neil. It's good to be with you, and I'm excited to have the opportunity just to share a little bit about my life and how God has worked in my life.
Well, it's quite an amazing story, but before we get into that, I'm just curious to know if the title of the book, All But Normal, did you have any idea what normal was or maybe should have been when you were growing up, or did it just didn't think about that?
Well, when you're really young, and it's true of people who grew up in broken homes or even, extreme situations where there's abuse or neglect or something, children who are born into that setting don't know any difference, so it seems normal at first. So for me, in my early years, growing up in the home that had some chaos and because of a traumatic brain injury and all, seemed like it was normal. And then I started, spending the night at classmates' homes and going to a party at this friend's house or spending more time with my best friend in the neighborhood. And you start saying, wait a minute, they don't have exactly the same circumstances and situation. And, his mom is different than my mom. And then when I got into my early teen years, I started to really wish I was in somebody else's home. Started saying, my home is so abnormal and stuff is so crazy that I wish I was in somebody else's normal life. And then my later teen years and into college, I started meeting some friends in college and stuff, and people were telling their stories. I started realizing, normal is a very relative term in a broken, fallen world.
Yeah.
And I started realizing that some of those homes that I wanted to be in, and I thought they had it better, and couldn't those people have been my parents? Couldn't I have been raised by this aunt and uncle or been over here? I started realizing, well, they all had issues too, and some of them were pretty severe, maybe not the same as mine. And so normal adjusted over the years, but very young, my life seemed normal until I started to compare, and then I started to realize everybody deals with brokenness to one extent or another.
Well, this story is about the brokenness and restoration as well, but take us back to the beginning, if you will, as you've recounted the story, and I guess it goes back to a car crash.
Yeah. Yeah, it goes back to a car crash that occurred in 1962. A 16-year-old boy and a 14-year-old girl were in a car. That girl would be my mother one day, but at 14, she's dating a guy named John, and just that early puppy love kind of dating, and they needed to run something to a store, and so she asked permission if this new boyfriend could just drive her to the department store that was about 10 minutes away from her home, which was in Mishawaka, Indiana, also the city I was raised in, northern Indiana, near South Bend. And on the way to the store, the young man named John, 16, turned in front of a truck, and the truck hit the car, and my mom, Beverly Thornton, Beverly Gilvin at the time, hit her head on the dashboard, was knocked unconscious, and never woke up for 3 months. I mean, not even a hint of any consciousness when the ambulance people came, when she got to the hospital, and she lay in a coma for 3+ months and went from – actually, her birthday occurred while she was unconscious in the coma. And when she woke up from that accident and the coma, she woke up having to learn to walk and talk and go through just the rebuilding of her life in so many ways, and never really got everything back in terms of they didn't have the kind of physical therapy we'd have today if someone went through that accident. They didn't understand brain injury like we do today because of, you know, even things like the NFL or folks returning from Iraq or Afghanistan who've been damaged by an IED or a roadside bomb. You know, the concussions, the brain injuries are a big deal today. So she was left with physical, emotional, and mental limitations that then later when she got married, and she married that man driving that car, that young man, John, and that's part of the story that's complex, is they'd only known each other a little bit, but he decided it was important to marry her just a couple years later. They got married, had 2 children, my brother and I, and then my mom rolled into our home all of that difficulty physically, mentally, and emotionally that came as a result of the traumatic brain injury.
Did the physical limitations of your mother maybe overshadow the, you know, mental and emotional changes? I mean, because she really had some behavior changes. You said there was a brain injury there, but obviously there were some physical things too that sort of took precedence, did it?
Yeah, that's a great question, Neil, because I would say people in my home church where I grew up, and we were very active in our church. My parents knew Jesus in the middle of all this brokenness, and people in my home church, even family like grandparents and aunts and uncles, they saw the physical limitations as her greatest challenge. In other words, for them, it'd be 80% of her issues were physical. She couldn't walk up steps very quickly. She couldn't even sign her own name very fast, because when you're in an accident like that, you're unconscious for 3 months and you wake up and there wasn't the kind of physical therapy we'd have today, then a lot of her fine motor skills were never improved. And when she'd fall like a tree. If she lost her balance, which could happen 2 or 3 times a week at least, she'd fall like a tree because she didn't have the dexterity and the fine motor skills to even catch herself as she was falling. If she did, it'd be very late, and she would maybe even hurt herself trying to reach out with an arm or something. So, yeah, the people around us saw the physical challenges as the greatest impact and lasting impact of the accident. But for my brother, my dad, and I, and even for mom in the home, on a daily basis, we saw the emotional and mental challenges probably greater than the physical.
Well, because as you tell so well in the story, all but normal, she, even though, as you said, had a deep faith, active reading the Bible, pursuing a walk of faith, but she could kind of cuss like a sailor and have these violent explosions of temper. Say more about that.
Yeah, well, you know, we've discovered in these in recent years, as we've looked at traumatic brain injury and really begun to understand it, that people who maybe are in a motorcycle accident and hit their head, someone has a great fall in a factory or work setting and gets a serious concussion, or an athlete playing a game and has an incident, that these folks, you know, sometimes some people bounce back and heal fairly well, or it takes a few months or a couple of years, and then through therapy of different kinds, you know, physical, et cetera, they can bounce back. But in her case, it was as if that traumatic brain injury left her with a brain that short-circuited at times. That's kind of the best way we've been able to explain it to people. Is she'd be doing fine, maybe cooking dinner or talking with us while watching TV or eating dinner or driving in the car. She'd be calm, and we'd be just talking about average things. And some little thing that I would say, my brother would say, or my dad would say, would set her off. Even sometimes things she would be relating to us, a conversation you have with someone, could trigger her because it would upset her, and she would go from calm to out of control rage. She'd then go from out of control rage sometimes for, you know, 10 minutes to 20 minutes to all of a sudden weeping and saddened by her overreaction to something or cussing. She'd throw things. She'd scream at us. Just totally out of control. But just as fast as she went into those things, she could come out of them. And we would just go back to life as normal. So we might have an outburst at 10 minutes at the kitchen table where she might pick up glasses and jars and throw them at us. We'd duck under the table. She would, a few seconds later, might say, "Okay, pass the salt, Sean." And I'd pass the salt and we'd go on. So it was a very disturbing, kind of always on your toes, at the edge of your seat, trying to be aware. It somewhat became a joke in our home, even with Mom, that, you know, you have to duck when Mom gets upset. You have to stay out of her way, just let her calm down. And we weren't always good at that, especially as we were aging, and then my dad wasn't always good at that. So there were a lot of these outbursts. A lot of best way to describe it is like short-circuiting, like two wires would just connect and it would create some explosion from her.
You know, we hear those, as you describe it and as you write about in the book, you think, well, this is not even a good sitcom. I mean, this is just
no.
Craziness, kind of.
Yeah, although it's interesting, even when my mom is no longer alive, but when she was alive, we would go on a vacation. Even when Troy and I were grown men with our own families, you know, in our late 20s, early 30s, and we'd be on a vacation maybe with Mom and Dad and spending some time at their home or somewhere else, and we actually did look back and laugh, and even Mom would sometimes initiate it and just say, how crazy was that when we did this, or when I tried to jump out of the car, or and I think humor became a bit of a way we dealt with it. You mentioned sitcoms. In the book, I talk about how we watch television. I probably grew up watching 40 or 50 hours of television a week because the television in our home became like an escape from our setting. And to watch, whether it be Happy Days or Gilligan's Island or Brady Bunch or whatever it was, you know, they resolve themselves in those 26 minutes or so, you know, minus the commercials or whatever it is. And there was something about that that did help us cope. And I've had the privilege of where I am in California to meet various producers, writers, or stars of some of those programs. And I often say to them, I met Marianne from Gilligan's Island, Dawn Wells, not long ago at a funeral I did. And I just said to her, you know, I know it sounds odd, but you were an encouragement to me during a dark time of my childhood, because what was going on in Gilligan's Island was kind of zany and funny, but I could escape. And that was true for all of us. So humor did become a big part of how we dealt with it, even looking back.
We're hearing Sean Thornton's story, and really a story of his family, but his mother particularly. And it's powerfully written in the book All But Normal, Life on Victory Road. Sean is now serving as a senior pastor at Calvary Community Church in Westlake Village, California. And he's on the board of directors for Johnny and Friends Foundation. We're going to talk a little bit more about, you know, his life experience, a bit of a traumatic brain injury, some of those things in the moments ahead as we continue here in Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and glad to have with us on the line today Sean Thornton. Sean's senior pastor at Calvary Community Church in Westlake Village, California. He's a Bible teacher, a new radio broadcast called All Things New. And he's written about his life growing up in northern Indiana in a book called All But Normal, Life on Victory Road. And Victory Road, I guess, Sean, that was actually the street where you lived, all
yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Yeah, we grew up. It's kind of a ironic twist as you look back that when I was about 2 years old, 2.5, 3 years old, and my brother was a little baby, we moved to a street in Mishawaka, Indiana called Victory Road. It was an old cinder road, which a lot of people aren't familiar with, but you know, the I think it's when the coal plants burned out the coal and the leftover would be put on, you know, instead of dirt roads, they'd use it because it kept the dust down. Yeah. And it was like a black, and so it was just a simple dead-end street with three homes on it, but it was Victory Road. And it's interesting, you know, all we went through, and yet my parents both loved and knew Jesus in the midst of all the brokenness. And I, even with all my mom's difficulties with her traumatic brain injury, her outbursts, her anger, her cussing, her throwing things, in all of that, though, part of the reason it's Victory Road is it's still the place where my spiritual life was nurtured. My mom led me to Jesus Christ as my Savior, and she, in her own way, discipled me, even in the midst of that brokenness. So, the Victory Road just subtitle, a lot of people, when they just look at it, they don't know that link, that the actual road I grew up on was Victory Road. And so they'll say, oh, what a clever thought. You know, they don't know that it's actually linked to my background.
Well, you mentioned, we've heard a bit about your story growing up, your mom. Was there much, as you said, there wasn't a lot of maybe understanding about mental illness or brain injuries. Yeah. Then when you're growing up. And did people talk about that at all? I mean, other than maybe knowing that there were a few institutions back then where people would go?
Yeah, you know, and I think part of it too, Neil, is that the church even probably has had less conversation about these things over the years than the world around us. And even the world around us has just, you know, in recent decades gotten a handle on some things like traumatic brain injury, or how, you know, there could be some physical damage done to the brain or the body that can lead to mental or emotional problems. So when I was growing up, there really wasn't a lot of that discussion. And our home was a blue-collar home. Dad worked in the factory. He went right into the factory after he came home from Vietnam and got married and worked there for over four decades. And so, you know, in a way, too, we weren't a complex family. We didn't think beyond, you know, just sort of getting through the week, and Dad would get the next paycheck, and we'd go to the grocery store and the gas station, a very simple life in that way. So, yeah, there wasn't a lot of discussion until a night that I describe in the preface of the book, or the prologue, I should say, the very opening of the book, where things really went chaotic, and I could tell my mom was having a breakdown that lasted way beyond our norm, and there was crashing of glass, and Dad sent us to our rooms. I was about 14 at the time. It was December 28, 1980, and a police officer ended up coming to the home, taking my mom out of the house, and then she was institutionalized for a couple of months, 3.5 months in a mental institution. Then our family kind of got aware of that, and she would go to counselors every now and then. But even then, Dad didn't quite buy into it, and he wasn't seeing much result, and so he was trying to calm things down at home kind of on his own. So not a lot of discussion, and I think even the church today still struggles with what do we do with people who have some mental illness or clinical depression or difficulties. And I know the scriptures give us great resources, but just like in medical science, we've got some things that help us beyond, you know, just what's in the scripture. The mental health area, we've discovered some things that doesn't go against scripture, but can complement in getting people help from some of the difficulties and struggles they have.
You talked about, you know, didn't really talk about it, maybe didn't do a lot about it as a church either, but I know there were, you know, church family that would come over and kind of help clean and try and maybe have a positive influence. Of how was that well received, or was that,
yes,
you know, okay?
Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that, you know, part of my story is, you could, there are some people who've interviewed me, and maybe they've got some things in their background, and they're very critical of the church for not being able to deal with mental illness, you know, back in the 70s and 80s and even earlier, like we might today. But I'm not so much critical of the church, because it was just, you know, they were doing the best they knew how to do. But our little church, Twin Branch Bible Church in Mishawaka, Indiana, the people just loved us and accepted us. Most of them had no idea what we were going through. They would see my mom get a little upset, but there was somehow the Holy Spirit kept her in check just enough that at church she'd sort of have an outburst, and we'd get all nervous, but it wouldn't go too far. But that church just loved on us, and I think that's one of the messages that I try to share as a pastor with other pastors and churches about my upbringing, is sometimes there aren't things you can specifically do. Maybe the family isn't even willing to have you speak into that area, but if you just love the children in your church and make sure they're loved by the children's ministry volunteers and workers, and they're there and they listen and they provide stability that maybe there isn't in the home, that can make a huge, huge difference. And it did for me and for my brother. So that my brother's a pastor, I'm a pastor, we love the local church. Even though ours didn't really know how to deal with our family, they just loved us, served us, included us. You know, they didn't have to overthink it too much. They just tried to be what Jesus called them to be, and that was good for us. That was helpful. It didn't solve all our problems. Probably today, maybe there'd be some things that could be done differently. But when we don't know what to do, I think we should do what Jesus said and love one another, and that's how the world will know we're his followers.
Well, your mom seemed to almost intuitively maybe gravitate to the weak and broken and hurting. Talk about what you learned from her example, and has that made you more empathetic now that you have your leading a ministry?
Oh, yeah. I would say growing up in a home that was, you know, traumatically affected by her brain injury really shaped in me a pastor's heart. There were nights I laid in my bed staring at the ceiling tile in my little room. We had about a 900 square foot home, just a simple little home. And I'd stare at the the ceiling tile and just cry and ask God, why am I in this mess? And that, you know, that was from probably 7 or 8 years of age through my teen years. There'd be nights with just chaos that I would just cry out to the Lord and be overwhelmed. But at the same time, watching my mom and her brokenness gravitate to people who would be at the church in a wheelchair, or a child that would come in with braces on their legs, or a family that had a child with autism or Down syndrome, that mom would just gravitate, and she could talk. My mother could talk to the richest of people or the poorest of people, the most intelligent people or the people who just obviously were trapped at a development stage, you know, an adult who might be trapped in the development stage of an 8 or 9 year old because of some special needs they had. Mom was able to talk to them, and she valued them, and they sensed it. They knew it. I've heard from some of them and different people who had children like that. If they read the book, they said, you nailed it. Your mom just sought out those who often were marginalized and overlooked. And she laughed with them. She loved them. She talked to them. She'd pray with them. That taught me a lot, not only the circumstances I grew up in, but then seeing my mom in her brokenness, still trying to serve and love people.
Now, I just think about that. I was reading Corinthians the other day. When you think about weak, broken, and hurting, that's pretty much what Paul said. That's what Jesus came to seek and to save.
Yes, yes. And I saw it firsthand. In, you know, my mom had the brokenness. My mom and dad kept serving in the church, kept trying to love other people, do what they could, you know, give to church, go, roll up their sleeves. Even in her later years before she passed, my dad and she would go weekly to a nursing home, and they'd lead a little service. My dad's a blue-collar worker. You know, he's not trained to preach or teach, but he'd lead the lesson, and someone would come along and play the piano, and they would just sing with the nursing home folks. And mom worked and volunteered at various nursing homes over her life, and that wasn't always easy to get her there because she didn't drive. She had a bike she would ride, a three-wheel bike, to these places. She'd get lost, and it wasn't easy for her to do that, but it really was an example to my brother and to me of how even in our own troubles and difficulties, we can reach out and love other people and show them Christ's love.
Talking with Sean Thornton today. Sean is senior pastor of Calvary Community Church in Westlake Village, California. He grew up in northern Indiana, a small little town, as a father, a factory worker, and just a small little house. Mother Beverly, once sweet and gentle, had ended up, because of a car crash, traumatic brain injury, and violent mood swings, profanity-laced tirades, and uncontrollable fits of rage. We're talking about Sean's story today, and really his family's story. The book is called All But Normal, Life on Victory Road. And we do have 3 copies to give away. We'd love to make sure you can get one of those. You can sign up. We'll do a drawing via email. Go to myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page. Use the email link and give us your contact information. We'll put you in the drawing for one of these 3 copies of All But Normal. More with Sean Thornton coming up in a moment. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and today we're talking with Sean Thornton, pastor at Calvary Community Church in Southern California, and he's also a Bible teacher. Heard on the broadcast All Things New. He also serves on the board of directors for Johnny and Friends Foundation, blogs regularly at PastorSean.com, and he's told his story in the wonderful book called All But Normal, Life on Victory Road. And Sean, I'm just curious, as you... growing up, you talked about there were, you learned to duck. Were there concerns for your physical safety at all? And maybe how about the safety of your mother?
Yeah, well, a little of both, actually. And at times, you know, things did get a little scary because there were times she'd be out of control and my dad would try to restrain her, if you will, just put his arms around her and hug her with her arms to her side. And she would just have this outburst, or we as kids would do it. I mean, he might say to us, hold her back, boys, and should we just hold her? And he'd try to talk to her, and the rage would pass, and she'd sort of, her body would kind of go limp, and then we'd move on. So, yeah, I mean, she had strong nails that she sometimes would get a hold of our arms, and part of the injury that she had from the accident, the traumatic brain injury, she often didn't know how tightly she was gripping, and she'd feel bad later if, you know, her nails broke skin. So there were a lot of things like that, things flying. And some friends of mine, you know, after they read the book, after they read my memoir, they said to me, maybe Child Protective Services should have been called. But, you know, back in that day, in that situation, not a lot of people thought that. Plus, we kept a lot of the extremity private in our own home. And I kind of look back and say, well, maybe today someone should be called in. If I was a pastor aware of that, I might call some authorities. But in God's sovereignty and grace, he protected all of us, and we survived. And my dad always had this phrase about life in our home. He'd say, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. So it was kind of how we grew up. But in today's world, it probably be looked at through a different lens, and I probably would even look at it a different lens. But there was – and even mom's own safety, she would – you know, in the book, I tell the stories of how we'd be on our way to church, and she'd have a blow-up and just all of a sudden short circuit and rage would come, and she'd grab the steering wheel while Dad was driving down the road, you know, 55, 60 miles per hour, and just jerk it, and we'd go off into somebody's front lawn or into a field, and then she would at times say, I'm tired of this stuff, and cuss and scream and open the door to just jump out at a high rate of speed and end it all. And Dad would yell, hold her in, boys, hold her in. And we'd hold her in. And one vehicle we had, you had to hold her in. You were holding her in with an open door, like a UPS truck was that kind of vehicle. It was a camper we had. And you'd be so almost dangling over the road while you're trying to hold her in. So I think there were a lot of dangerous points. But again, God in his grace and sovereignty protected us. And use that to develop a pastor's heart and a heart for the marginalized and the hurting.
Well, and say a bit about your dad. I mean, your father was really determined and committed to your mother and your family. I mean, what did he teach you about love and faithfulness?
Well, one is, and he's verbalized it even since mom's passing. He says clearly, he'll say things like, love starts with commitment or duty. That you, once you make that commitment to be married, to love, and then devotion follows. And he would say, today's world, you know, it's devotion first, and if you fall out of devotion, then you give up on your commitment or your duty, and that's dangerous. And so that is one of the byproducts of the book that I didn't really see coming. I was trying not to be it was not meant to be some tell-all and rip my family apart kind of book, which it, hopefully the tone is not that. And I didn't want my dad to come off as some, you know, monster or bad guy, while at the same time I tried to be honest with things like, you know, my dad never said he loved me while I was growing up, never gave me a hug, and yet I knew he loved me. And as you, a lot of people read the book, and a man just spoke to me yesterday, met me in the supermarket, and he said, hey, I know who you are, and I just read your book. And after reading it all, I just want to tell you, I admire your dad. And so he does come off, and I guess that's how I view him. You know, subconsciously, I wasn't trying to make him the hero of the book. I was trying to tell the story honestly. But he really is a hero in my life for the way he stayed committed in the midst of all that. He could have walked away. She even, you know, threatened to divorce him many times, and he stuck with it. And I think that's honoring and rewarding, and he just was committed to love. So, yeah, he definitely – and one interesting thing, Neil, about that is in the book, you know, I do talk about how sometimes he added fuel to the fire. He didn't know how to handle her when they were very young and first married, and so he often added fuel to the fire. He'd try to argue with her or scream louder, or if she threw something, throw it back, or, you know, and that didn't work. And after she was institutionalized for a period of time in my teen years – he changed his whole approach to her and did for the rest of his life, so that he tried not to add to the problem was his goal, and he tried to encourage us not to do that either. But one of the things in mentioning that he didn't ever say, I love you or hug me, is that ever since he read the original manuscript of the book before the book was ever released, every time I'm with him, which has been about 7 or 8 times since then, and we live far away from each other. I'm in California. He's in northern Indiana, near South Bend, Indiana. He goes out of his way before I leave him to hug me, to come out to the car, to say he loves me. And we've never talked about that part of the book. But I admire my dad even more that he saw that and said, you know what, he's right. I can grow in this area. And he saw that in the book, and he has sought to be more affirming and loving in that way. And he didn't have to do that. He's, you know, he's up in years. He can say, I blew it, or that's not true, or he knew I love him. But he still keeps growing, which I admire a lot.
Mm-hmm. Sean, when you graduated high school, you started attending Bible college.
Yes.
You became convinced that your mother's problems were a result of sin and or lack of faith. Yeah. And, you know, there's still many that hold that view today. Talk about that period of your life.
Yeah, I think we have two extremes in the church, you know, and my life was affected by that. You have the one extreme that, you know, there should never be any psychologists or psychiatrists dealing with mental health. There's never a need for any medication. There's never a need for any, you know, longer term therapy. Or then you've got the other extreme that would say, you know, you go to that first before you go to the Bible or to God. And I think there's a balance there, that God has blessed us with people who have the skills to help, and there are medications and things. But often we run there too fast. But the other extreme is that we say those things are all bad. And in my setting, Mom really never got that kind of help. And so when I went off to Bible college, and I probably took a warped view of what I was being taught. You know, when you're young, you kind of hold on to some things that maybe later you say, well, that wasn't exactly how they were teaching me. I kind of read it wrong. But I would come home from school, college, and then even seminary on breaks, and I would confront her about, you know, if you just had more faith, Mom, you'd walk better, you'd be able to drive someday, you could, you know, if you really believed God, and if you confessed your sin, all this would go away. And, you know, if she had a blow up, I'd just tell her to repent. You know, it was a very straightforward, and it may have involved some truth, but it lacked grace, you know, and Jesus was full of grace and truth. And as I got older, you know, I began to, as I pastored and dealt with other people, I began to meet other people like my mom and started to realize, wait a minute, you know, there really is a physical thing in her case with the traumatic brain injury. And there may even be some things that people get genetically or what have you. Again, we don't want to run to that as the first, you know, just to sign off that nobody's responsible for their actions. But at the same time, if we recognize there are autistic children at a certain end of the spectrum, and then take it all the way to a typical or normal person, there's got to be shades of that in between, and we have to acknowledge our brokenness as we seek God's help and his healing in our lives, even for mental or emotional problems. So, yeah, I had to come to a place, even pastorally, where there's a much more balanced approach, I think a more biblical approach than what I would do. And it was the youthfulness in me, the young preacher in me, you know, preaching back at my own parents when I'd come home. And one day my dad basically told me to stop talking that way to my mom, and we had a little confrontation I describe in the book. But yeah, I think the church is doing better now. There still are extreme voices on either end, but I think we need to be balanced in our approach and recognizing we live in a fallen world, and people have other things that influence them and how they behave and how they respond, not just their own willfulness.
Amazing how much we thought we knew for sure when we were 19 compared to now.
Yeah. Yeah, one of my favorite quotes of Mark Twain is, I think Twain was like 14 when he went off to be on a riverboat, and he was on it for a couple of years, and when he left, he told his dad, basically, you're the stupidest person I've ever met on the planet. Comes back at like 20 or 21 and says, boy, my dad became very smart in those years and really got wise while I was away. You know, and it was really Twain that had changed, not his father.
Yeah.
You know? He gained the wisdom.
We're talking with Sean Thornton today about his story, memoir called All But Normal, Life on Victory Road. And it's a story of him growing up in a family that had grown accustomed to and worked through a traumatic brain injury for his mother. And we're going to hear a little bit more about his ministry today coming up in just a moment. Now, again, a reminder, we do have three copies of Sean's book to give away. We'll do an email drawing. Go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, use the email tab to send us your contact information. We'll put you in for the drawing for All But Normal. More with Sean Thornton coming up. Thanks for tuning in to Connecting Faith today, and we've been talking with Sean Thornton. Sean serves as senior pastor of Calvary Community Church in Westlake Village, California, and he's written a wonderful book about his life growing up, he and his brother and mom and dad in a little house in a little town in northern Indiana on Victory Road. It's called All But Normal. And Sean, one of the One of the questions I was just wondering about is, did your mom, you know, I mean, you said she, there were times when she just kind of wanted to end it all, wanted to divorce your husband, your father, and, you know, but did she sort of recognize her weakness, and did that create all sorts of maybe guilt and frustration for her, or did it not really affect her a lot?
No, it two things it created. She saw it. Matter of fact, she would, at times we might be at a table and she might get worked up and have an explosion, throwing things, cussing. But you know, usually a part of that would be she'd look at my dad and say, you're the reason I am this way. You're the reason I'm trapped inside this body. And she would even, it became humorous to us later, but she would scream out something like, I'm going to roller skate on your grave someday. And so she blamed him a lot for her condition. And she said, if it wasn't for you, I could drive. If you hadn't made that turn and hadn't, when we were teenagers, gotten in that accident. And that was hard to hear. You know, that was hard to take in our home. Hard for dad. And he would sometimes just sit and take it. Sometimes he'd argue back. But then she would also turn and say about herself. She'd be very frustrated. There was one time where it was a very dangerous time where she was trying to jump out of a vehicle at a high rate of speed. And dad was driving, so he was trying to slow the car down and stop, but he couldn't right away. And we're holding her in. I'm like 5 and Troy, my brother, or I'm like 8 and Troy's like 5 years of age. We're pinning her shoulders back, plus part of her disability in terms of balance. She really couldn't quickly get out of the vehicle. But that was very scary, and we got home after that, and everything calmed down, and Mom called us over to herself, and she apologized, and she talked about how frustrating it was to live in her body, to have the mental short-circuiting take place. And so she was keenly aware and brought it up almost every day, and that was part of the anger, part of the frustration. So yes, Neil, that was a big deal for her.
So you know, out of that experience, and obviously you know, every experience is different, but I think we always wonder, how do we respond, you know, maybe as family or friends or neighbors? I mean, we encounter people that are, you know, having blow-ups of various kinds for various reasons.
Well, I think one of the things, and you mentioned it before, that people would come from our church because she couldn't clean the house, so our house was filthy. I mean, very filthy. Months worth of used Kleenex, half-eaten sandwiches. I mean, you know, in the living room on a TV tray or knocked off on the floor, just messy. But people would come to help, or they would sense, being a Bible study with Mom at the church, and they sense she had some needs, but they loved her, and she was kind to them, and she could joke with them and things, and then they'd come to the home. And often they would come one time, either to just visit her or to help clean. And it got a little messy because they might see her act up, or she might not want them to clean, and they would step away. So I think the first thing is for us as followers of Christ, whether it's a neighbor, a relative, a person at church, is, you know, don't be afraid when it gets a little messy to keep leaning in. At least be present. I know we have to develop some boundaries so that those things don't affect, you know, directly affect our lives and our families that could be detrimental. But to just be faithful and not give up, to lean in, to not let the messiness scare us away, that's the first thing. Then the second thing, I think, is to pray with that person or that family, see what kind of resources you can help get for them, whether it be, you know, helping them get to a pastor or a counselor or into a small group or Bible study that can be an encouragement to them, a help to them. And then the children or teenagers in that home, to make sure they're being loved and that the church is realizing that the messiness you might see in a family going through a divorce, or you might see in the results of an accident or some other difficulty, mental illness, that the kids are being affected. So just by loving them and being present in their lives and giving them stability, even in the time they're with an Awana program or a VBS or Sunday school or children's ministry, it can make a world of difference even when you don't think it is. A lot of folks in my home church have apologized to me that they didn't know and they weren't as involved. My aunts, my mom's sisters have apologized. And I say to them, you know, don't apologize, because actually – you're some of the people who loved us in the middle of this. You might not have known everything. You might not have been able to break everything down and figure it out or even get us to resources and help. But because you just consistently loved us and were present, you were being Jesus in our lives. And I didn't even know it as a kid, but I can look back and clearly see it now and have great memories of people in the church, people in our family, neighbors, just being kind to us, loving us, including us, even when it got a little messy.
which brings us to your connection with Johnny Todd. I know Johnny's story is very important to your mother, and you become good friends with her, her and Ken. Just to say a bit more about, our general awareness of those with disabilities around us, because not everyone has a traumatic brain injury doesn't necessarily exhibit itself in a physical way.
Right. Often we notice people who maybe are in a wheelchair, maybe they walk clearly with some need or disability, or have some like hearing aids that might indicate something, and you can have a conversation. But then there are a lot of people that they could appear fairly typical for most of the time, but there can be certain things that bring up a disability, a mental illness, an injury that may be revealed over time. One of the things that's wonderful about Johnny Erickson Tada and her ministry is one exit away from where our church is, so we're really close, and she and Ken and the whole team there, Johnny and friends, have become just near and dear to my heart, my wife, our family. When Johnny Erickson Tada's book came out, just called Johnny, the story of her neck injury and how she ended up in the wheelchair, which, by the way, this is her 50th year in the wheelchair, and she's celebrating the 50th year of her being in the wheelchair, that God has used it for his glory, which is just incredible. But Mom read the biography, and she would hold on to that. In the messiness of our home, the two things you could usually find somewhere after a little bit of looking would be Mom's Bible that was well used and the Johnny Erickson Tada autobiography, because Mom would say, I said that she'd have these big breakdowns and fits, and then she'd kind of calm down and start explaining why it happened, and she was very well aware of her own disability and struggles. Sometimes in that she'd say, but you know what? If Johnny can make it, I can make it. If a woman in a wheelchair can keep serving Jesus and paint and write and sing, I can keep doing things for Jesus. And so it was very important to her. Matter of fact, when she went into the hospital and was institutionalized in late 1980, a couple weeks in, she called me and she said, hey, next time your dad comes up, they say I can have a few things now, and I want my Bible and I want the Johnny book. That's what she wanted, because she knew that would help her, and it did. And so when I moved to California about 9 years ago, came into my office here, I did not know that Johnny Erickson Tada was in this area. I knew she was somewhere in California. And I got into my empty office here at the church. And, when you go into a new position like that, for the first few days, you kind of sit around. You don't exactly know what to do. And people don't know who you are, and you're settling in. But I walked in, totally empty office. But in the center of the desk was a little note. I opened it, and it was from Johnny and Ken, her husband, and it simply said, we've been praying for the new pastor at Calvary Community Church. Our ministry is one exit away. And dear Sean, please know that we're praying for you and God's success in your ministry there, that many will come to Jesus and find hope in Christ. A simple note. I still have that note in my desk, because she didn't know until I told her a couple years later and got to know her, told her Mom's story. And then it was Johnny who encouraged me to tell that story. I had never told. I have people who have been close friends for 3 or 4 decades of my life, for 20 years or more. And they read the book, they said, I only knew like 10% of this. I had no idea. But we just didn't talk about it. But Johnny said, there are others out there who need to hear this. And so she had me share it to a group of her supporters and friends of Johnny and friends. And Max Lucado was actually speaking at the same event. And Max heard me, and he said, you just need to tell your story. Either I'm going to write it in one of my books, or you need to write it. And he said, but you ought to write it, because it needs to come from your heart and be told first person. And so Johnny has been a real blessing to me, and I get to serve on the foundation board there, and just around a lot of their staff attend our church, and she and Ken go to a much smaller church because it's easier for her to get in and out than our larger church, but they're very good friends and come to our church often for events and things, and we host special things here with them. And I one thing I love about Johnny and friends and their ministry is they're really aimed on helping the local church to look for the marginalized, the broken. And they always go to the Luke 14 passage where people won't come to the banquet, and then Jesus says, go and bring the blind, the lame, the hurting, the poor, the widow, bring them in, and so that my house may be full and this banquet may be joyous. And they have that approach in helping local churches do that, and they've helped us at Calvary and so many churches find ways to just love people in Jesus' name, even those with special needs.
Mm-hmm. Well, Sean, I'm so glad you told your story because it is powerfully written and well written and well worth reading, and hopefully will encourage many, even as your words of encouragement today. I'm just wondering, just finally, you know, when you preach, are you always conscious that there are those within the congregation that are listening, that are, you know, in some deep brokenness? And maybe what would be your word to pastors today about just recognizing those that are broken and hurting?
Oh, I Neil, every week before I preach, I pray, Lord, help me to remember there are Sean's and Beverly's and John's and Troy's and many more. There are Johnny's. There are all kind of people out there who come with private brokenness, pain they've had for years, maybe just this week, but they can't share it with anyone or they share it with a limited few. Help me to know that. And as I preach, to make sure we feed them what they need to be fed to be sustained in Christ, but also that we love them so they can know the love of Christ even in their pain and the darkness. So I often say to our team right before we go out to lead worship and to teach and preach, I'll say to those that are serving that day, remember there are some people this week who maybe heard the cancer word for the first time about themselves or a loved one. There's somebody out there who, for the first time, their spouse screamed divorce at them. There's somebody out there that found out their child has to go for another test and they're very concerned. Or there are people who are dealing with the same old stuff they've been dealing with, whether it be addiction or mental illness or physical need. And I just try to help our people understand these aren't just people coming in that, you know, nothing's happened to them in the last week and nothing's affected their lives. We're all shaped by the good things of life. But in this broken world, the difficult things shape us too. And I think we as pastors need to have that perspective as we open up God's word, as we shepherd, as we lead. And that will help us truly communicate the hope of Jesus Christ to others.
I guess the bottom line is that we're all broken people, aren't we? In need of a Savior.
Yes, we are.
Yeah.
Yes.
Sean, thanks so much.
Jesus is the answer.
Yeah, amen. Sean, thank you so much for your ministry, for sharing the story so honestly and openly, and for coming on with us today.
Thank you, Neil. It's been a real pleasure, and I trust that folks who maybe are hearing who have some challenges and difficulties will find their hope in Jesus Christ.
Sean Thornton blogs regularly at PastorSean.com. He serves as senior pastor at Calvary Community Church in Westlake Village, California. He has a Bible teaching broadcast called All Things New. And the book we've been referencing is called All But Normal, Life on Victory Road. And you're listening to Connecting Faith.
When troubles enter our lives, the Apostle James says to consider it an opportunity for great joy. Now that is a very hard thing to do. Hi, I'm Steve Douglas for Making Your Life Count. And for Tanika Fitzgerald, walking through the grief of three miscarriages has taught her how to find hope and joy in the midst of sorrow.
When we're faced with these types of situations, whether it be a miscarriage, whether it be you're waiting on God to bless you with a spouse, or you're waiting on God to bless you with a new job, it's in those times where you have the opportunity to strengthen your faith. And when you strengthen your faith, it strengthens your relationship with God. It's just like if you have a relationship with a friend, the more tests and trials that you go through together, the stronger your friendship becomes.
No matter what you might be facing, look to God and ask Him for hope in your circumstances.
I hope you enjoyed today's conversation. Boy, powerful story with Sean Thornton. And Ted, I know that, you know, sometimes just the power of a good story can really be effective in sharing the gospel.
Truly, it reminds me, too, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made with the way God designed our brains and everything and healing.
We're going to talk about God's design tomorrow on Connecting Faith. You'll want to stay tuned for that. A lot of interest in creation science. We'll get to that tomorrow on the broadcast. By the way, if you missed part of today's show, want to hear it again, we can always go to the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. Go to Connecting Faith, myfaithradio.com, and you can get the podcast and listen to the show and pass it on to a friend.